1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue love. Now remember that there's no chapter breaks or headings in the regular script. These have just been added in. So when we have 14:1, that's an arbitrary designation. You have to remember that we've just finished in the 13 that says, three things abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's what it just says. And he says, pursue love, because it's the very next thing he says. Yet, he says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So, he says the greatest of all of the virtues is love, and he said we should pursue it. But he says we should also earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, we've been covering 9 spiritual gifts. Faith, healing, miracles, discernment of spirits, speaking in tongues, prophecy, etc., etc. And he's saying we should pursue those things. People sometimes say, well, why don't I have this or that gift? And sometimes the answer is you do, you just don't know it. We'll talk about prophecy here in a minute. Sometimes they say, well, why can't I speak in tongues? And the real reason is the same reason why you can't swim. You're capable of it, you just don't. You just don't think you can. You don't have faith for it. You don't feel called to it. You don't understand how it works. If you grow up in a charismatic environment or a Pentecostal environment where they teach the gift of tongues from the very beginning and how it works and all about it, it becomes more of a natural thing. Everybody does. Everybody does. And so, he says we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And he said, of the spiritual gifts that I would have you to earnestly desire, especially that you may prophesy. Now, that's not the one we usually seek. And part of the reason is because we have a tendency to think of prophecy as that activity by which people foretell the future. You know, Madame Zaza or something, whatever. And that's actually not what prophecy is. The word prophecy means to encourage. Barnabas, son of encouragement, or son of the prophet. That's what Barnabas' name was. His real name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, or Barnabas, son of the prophet, or son of encouragement. A prophet operates in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to afflict the comfortable or comfort the afflicted. Speaking of which, how's Bob from his Emmaus trip?
Oh, he is fine, huh?
Good for him.
He
had a good trip.
Yes.
Good for him.
He really, really did.
Yeah, I'm very glad. I'm very, very glad. So, the Holy Spirit comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. It keeps us in balance. When we get too cocky and self-oriented, he smacks us. If we get depressed or downtrodden or we lose hope or whatever, he encourages us. And his job is to communicate to our heart how it should think and act and behave. So that's the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the prophet ministers out of the gift of the Holy Spirit. A prophet is a person who can tell you the truth when you need to hear it. Bible said we should speak the truth in love, but it does say we should speak the truth. So it can tell you the truth when you need to hear it, both in terms of to kind of straighten you out, but also to encourage you when you're down in the dumps. The prophet has the ability to do that. The prophets of old, the ones we think about, they confronted Israel on their sin, and they told it like it was. It was pretty blunt. At the same time, they also, when they were in despair and in captivity and whatever, they encouraged them that God loved them and cared for them, was going to bring them out of it, and if they would just do right, that God would restore them, etc., etc. When Nancy and I were young, and we met the Lord in a church that taught us many things, and one of the things it taught us was how to discipline our children biblically. And we were taught, and we did, we spanked our children, especially when they're younger. You can't really spank a kid much after about age 10, because it's just, after a while, it's just a battle of the wills, and it gets to be a slugfest. But especially when they're younger, you know, you can teach a Norwegian white rat what to do with a shock. So when they're younger, when they're really small and middle youth and all that, we would spank our children. But when we spanked our children, we would then sit them on our lap and hold them until they were calmed down, and then we would assure them that we loved them. We would never spank our children and then leave them. We didn't abandon them or reject them. We did not want discipline to be associated with rejection. Many of us, you know, the Bible says, in Hebrews it says, we have fathers who discipline us at their pleasure, as it suited them. And many of us, you know what it means to get a good beating and then go to your room, and you know, it's all very loud and shouty and whatever. And so we've associated spanking, many of us, with a kind of a rejection process. But that's not how we were taught to discipline our children. And so that's how God disciplines us. He spanks us, but then he comforts us at the same time. That's the ministry of the prophet. That's how the prophet operates. So when he says here, we would want you to especially desire to prophesy, what he's saying is I want you to be able to speak the truth to one another in love and to encourage each other when people need to be encouraged. Now, sometimes in the middle or in the process of being the encourager or the person who speaks the truth in love, we tell the future. It's not its main function, but it happens. So, like you'll say to your child that you've just disciplined or whatever, when you grow up, this will be this and this. It just sort of flows out of that. You know, bum, this is boom, we don't want you to do this, we're disciplining you, we're causing this. You know, but when you grow up, this will be the case. Typically, out of the discipline and out of the encouragement comes usually some reference to what will happen in the future. That's why when people think of prophets, they think of telling the future. But that's not what the ministry of the prophet is. That's not what they do. It's a sidebar there. So it's kind of like saying that, you know, what baseball players do is they spit. They chew and spit, you know. Well, they do chew and spit, but that's not what they're trying to do. It just sort of flows out of all of that.
Isn't there a section that says one of the spiritual gifts is encouragement? So is encouragement and prophecy?
That'd be the same thing.
Same thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
The ability to encourage other people, it'd be a prophetic gift. People talk about people as having different natures. Like you talk about people as having a prophetic nature. Mm-hmm. That means they're the kind of person who kind of, they tell it very straight, but they're also very, very encouraging people. You also have what you have, people are mercy givers. You've heard that?
Mm-hmm.
A mercy giver is someone who always finds some reason to give you mercy. You know, well, you couldn't help it, you know, whatever. And mercy givers are needed, especially if you have, say, an alternate parent who is tends to be, you know, kind of harsh. But there's different kind of temperaments, and prophetic temperament is common to some people. Now, he who speaks in a tongue, he says, is addressing God. He's talking about prayer, praying in tongues. He says he's addressing God. The person who's speaking in tongues, he's addressing God. The man's spirit is speaking mysteries unto God. He's talking to God very often about things even he doesn't understand. His spirit is conversing with God. In Romans 8:26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Which is a halfway decent description of what tongues is like. Groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We all have had times when you don't know how to pray. You don't know whether you should pray for her to die and go to be with the Lord or for her to stay. You don't know whether you should pray for him to get arrested and busted or for him to escape punishment. You don't know whether you should move to Cincinnati or stay here. I mean, there's all kinds of times when you really don't know how to pray. And so sometimes what you do is you just give yourself over to the Spirit and let the Spirit pray for you, because the Spirit knows. I mean, you know, should I be drafted or not? You know, I mean, sort of logical thinking is, well, you shouldn't be drafted. But who knows? God may want you in the war. You know what I'm saying? That sort of thing. Or should I get accepted at Vanderbilt, or does God want me at Georgia State? You know, Georgia Southern. Is the love of my life at Georgia Southern? You know, even though I want to be at Vanderbilt. So there are times when you have to pray. Very often, when you pray open-handedly, because you can try to direct God's traffic, and He may say, "If you want to drive, I'll let you drive," but then I'll have to help you find a way back later. You know, because you're not going to go to the right place. So one of the things about the gift of tongues or speaking in tongues is it allows us to pray when we don't know how to pray as we ought. There are times when speaking in tongues prays for us, it prays through us in ways that we don't even know how to pray. For instance, it took me a long time in my walk with the Lord to realize that I should actually pray that the Lord would show me my sin. You know, when you start off, you know, you're trying to please the Lord, you're asking God to take away your sin. But one of the problems that we have is that we have so much sin in our life that we don't even see a sin. We think of it as virtue or normal or whatever. We talked about, you know, guys and their way they think about girls and stuff like that. Well, it's just normal, you know, it's just normal. On the other side of the coin, we might have the impression that to go out and buy a bunch of stuff at Dillard's we don't need is just a recreational activity. But it's sin. It's sin, and we don't realize it. So sometimes we need God to show us our sin. So what happens is that when we pray in the Spirit, we're inviting the Holy Spirit to pray for us. It's a much more efficient process. You've got God praying for you to God. The benefit to that is that sometimes you can get to the process that God wants you to get to sooner, quicker, and easier. Now, if you don't know how to pray in tongues, if you don't know how to pray in tongues, you can do the same thing once you realize that you should pray that God will show you your sin just by saying, "Lord, show me what it is I don't know. Show me what it is I need to know. I want to be your friend. I want to please you. I want to be the person that you want me to be. And I haven't a clue where to start. And I'm sure that there are things about me that I think are really cool that you're not too happy with. So show me." So you can pray those ways that way if you understand that's how you're supposed to. The thing is the Holy Spirit knows that long before you do. And so he can help you. Yes, Linda?
If you just say God's will, is that the same thing?
Well, I don't know. It's sort of try to think of it in terms if I say to you, if I come to your house and you say, you know, Luke, just make yourself at home, have anything you want. And I go, "Oh, cool. You know what? I really love the TV. It really fits in my den. So I'm going to put that in the car." Okay? Now, have I overstepped kind of what you meant by that? You see what I'm saying? You really mean to say, well, there are certain guidelines around within which this, what I said, have whatever you want, fits, right? It's not carte blanche, right? So the point is that we can say to God, you know, whatever you want, God. But that doesn't really permit him to do whatever he wants. It permits him to do whatever he wants that we can tolerate. You see what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying?
Not completely. I thought asking for God's will is what we are supposed to do.
Well, we are, but when you ask for God's will in your life, are you really giving him carte blanche? Are you asking for God's will as long as you can stand it? And so what does God do? God doesn't come in and take your TV. He goes, well, what Linda meant by that was, you know, if I would like a ham sandwich, I can have one. Or if I'd like a beer, I can have one. You know, or I can sit down and eat these mints on her table. That would be fine. You know, that's what she really meant. There were implied boundaries to what it was. You see what I'm saying?
So
The Holy Spirit.
Put it in an example. Anything you just did, but
well, I did.
You
I said. I did. I said that. It took me a long time to understand that I needed to, that I would be advised or wise to ask God to show me my sin. I had to get to the place where I'd say, okay, I'm not sure I'm going to like it, but I think it's in my best interest to do that. Okay. Well, before that, because I didn't really understand the benefit of that, or why that was, if I didn't understand, how many of us really understand the depth to which we need to be sanctified? Okay, you know, the fall of Adam was not just a little trip and stumble. It was a huge fall. Adam went from being like God to like the caveman. I mean, not Adam himself, but the creation, the men and women went from being like God, you know, smarter than the angels, to being the caveman, full of lust and perversion and murder. That was what they were when the flood came. So as we have gotten more civilized or you know, better and better, we've put off a lot of those really egregious sort of things. We don't hit them in the head and drag them by the hair to the cave anymore. We don't do that kind of stuff. We're more polite about it. But we still have all kinds of things in us that we've got decorated over and around, and we've sort of, you know, put a face on it. And, you know, a simple thing is people will say something like, well, I'm just a straightforward person. I just kind of tell it like it is. No, you're a jerk. But you say that you're a straightforward person. I don't mean you. You say that you're a straightforward person in order to cover up the fact that you're a jerk. You see what I'm saying? It took me a long time to realize that I needed to surrender myself to the Lord as the surgeon. I used the plastic surgery imagery a little while ago, I think, when I prayed, because we really need to be re-altered a great deal. And once we get past the big stuff, you know, we've quit committing the murders and we've, you know, quit doing the adulteries and all those big kind of things, it's very tempting for us to sit back and say, well, I'm pretty good, actually. You know, I mean, I haven't done any of the really bad stuff in a long, long time. But sometimes I don't think we realize that we're still pretty selfish, and we're still, we want our way versus God's way. And, you know, we're pretty easy going with God and with other people as long as they don't touch some spot. And then it's, you know, it's up it comes. So the truth is that only you and God know what all needs to be done there. But when I say to you, you know, have whatever you want, there are boundaries. But once I understand that I should give God no boundaries, that's a different prayer. Well, the Holy Spirit understands that early on. I don't understand that until it becomes evident to me when I finally get a grip on what sanctification is. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I still don't have it black and white, though. What if something big, like you need to know whether to take somebody off life support?
Oh, well, we're talking about a different kind of thing, but as far as if you need to take somebody off life support, which we've had to deal with that before, that's a pretty straightforward question. You know, that's not... The better question might be, what if you don't realize you need to take somebody off of life support? What if you're sitting here holding on and holding on and holding on, mm-hmm. and it just never crossed your mind that you need to take somebody off of life support? That's where you really need the Holy Spirit to pray through you.
You would say, God, tell me what to do.
Yeah, I mean, like, it would be like, if you're, let's say your mother or your child or whatever was laying there, and you've got this hope against hope that they're going to, like a child's a good example because they're young and you have some expectation for the future, like with Ben. And so you have this hope against hope that, you just can't believe anything other than they're going to get up off of this thing and walk. They're going to recover. And it just goes on and on and on. And finally, you know, you say, okay, God, tell me whatever it is I need to do. And you really open your heart to the Lord and he says, Linda, it's time to turn off the life support. That wasn't the answer you were expecting at all.
Okay, when I decided to turn the life support off for my mother, I did it because I knew that was what she wanted.
Well, you had some data. That's good. That's okay. Good. What if she had said, don't ever unplug me?
Then that's what I would have done. I would have kept her wishes.
And that might have been a mistake.
So then at that point, after a month or something, you start praying.
What about 13 years? After 13 years. It's 13 years, wasn't it? Shavo?
Yeah.
That kept her on for 13 years or something like that?
Yeah, or longer.
Yeah. Okay, well, the point is that it's somebody needed to hear the word from the Lord about 13 years earlier than that to let it go. But they didn't. So it was your example. That's why I'm using it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think that, you know, you get to a place where your mother said, don't ever turn off the life support, okay? Okay, you're doing that. And you're sitting here and you're seeking the Lord, and all the data is telling you this person's never going to get up off of this couch. I mean, never the bed. She's, you know, brain dead or whatever the case may be. And she's told you not to turn off the life support. I think that, and you're going, Lord, what are we going to do? You know, and the Lord says to you, look, turn off the life support. You know, she was speaking out of fear. She didn't understand. You see what I'm saying? So I'm just using your example.
Right.
You need to be able to hear God say whatever God wants to say. It just may not always be what you are expecting Him to say.
He gave me a boat, remember?
Yeah. So it's the process of speaking in tongues is a process of allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through us or to pray through us. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So a person who prophesies is trying to build up somebody. You're building up somebody, they can understand what you're saying. You're saying something to somebody to make them feel better or to be stronger or to encourage them. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. When we pray in tongues, there's no one out there hearing what's going on. And I'm not understanding what's going on. What I'm doing, though, is I'm building myself up inside. I'm strengthening myself. I'm taking like a spiritual set of vitamins, is what it's like. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, he has a conversation going here that's basically going to focus on public meetings. As we go forward here, you see the headed title of this is Tongues versus Prophecy in Public Meetings. Because he's going to start talking about the difference between tongues and prophecy in a public meeting, which is different than tongues and prophecy in a private setting. Okay, but he says, if I speak to someone prophetically, whether it's privately or in a group, I'm edifying that person. But if I speak to them in tongues, they won't edify them. But if I'm praying for tongues purposely for myself, or for what to do, it builds me up inside, is what he's saying. It's the nature of tongues to edify ourselves. Another way to put that is that tongues is good for building one up inside, but prophecy is good for building up others. One who prophesies edifies or builds up the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. He said that would be very good. But even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. And he's talking about a public meeting here. Unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Yeah.
So always when you see the word prophesize, does that always mean either prophecy, speak the future, or encourage?
It means to encourage or to rebuke, which might sometimes foretell the future.
And always means that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Most prophetic words that you hear, if you lined up all the prophetic words in the world, the majority of them would not foretell the future. Everybody has. You know what we I was talking about people who have a prophetic temperament before. I was talking about that. You know who had a really strong prophetic temperament? It was FDR. Because he could sit in front of the radio and edify the whole nation. Winston Churchill. John Kennedy, when he would speak. He was prophetic in his whatever. And he would sometimes talk about the future. But what he was really trying to do is to encourage people to reach higher, to think deeper, to become better, to reach to their better selves, you know, that sort of thing. That's the prophetic gift. That's what it's about. So you run into people once in a while. These people get crazy about charismatic gifts sometimes, and you run into people once in a while, and they go, "I'm a prophet, you know, and I'm gonna speak over you some prophetic word, you know." And they go, "You're gonna win the marathon," and you know, whatever. They get goofy like that. I mean, you run into people like that. But they don't really understand what it is, what it's all about. So edification, which is instruction or training, exhortation, which is reproof or encouragement, and consolation, which is comfort. Paul wishes everyone would learn to pray in tongues, but he wishes that people would learn to prophesy. In church services, for the benefit of everyone, it is better that people would prophesy and not speak in tongues unless they or someone around them can interpret the passage in tongues. I have seen this a lot. I don't have a whole lot of use for it. I'm not saying it's bad. It's just almost like a religious exercise, though. Yeah. You hear somebody will get up and start praying a message in tongues, and then someone will get up and interpret the tongues. And I think that's fine. I think the guy with the interpretation could have just prophesied to begin with. So it is what it is, but I think it's like all groups have their religious behaviors. And I don't have a lot of use for it.
The one time that I experienced that, it just scared me.
Well, it would if you didn't know what was going on.
Yeah, it didn't sound holy.
Well, I don't know. I wasn't there for yours, but
I think the most beneficial thing is just for a person to use it in their prayer language, just praying to God.
Praying in tongues personally is an amazing thing.
That's what I've heard too.
Huh?
Said that was when she felt the closest to God. When she was able to pray in tongues.
Yeah.
Personally.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, like for instance, we would get together. You have to remember that meetings have characters. There are meetings when everybody in the meeting speaks in tongues. There's nobody there who doesn't speak in tongues. And in a meeting like that, people pray in tongues or sing or worship in tongues in a group. That's beautiful. And we used to worship a lot. And if it was a meeting where people were all people there were people who prayed in tongues, it would very often people would leave the verbal lines of the hymn or the song and move in tongues. And it's an amazing process. But so that has a lot of benefit to it. But the typical three tongues and three interpretations scenario that you often see in a charismatic service is okay with me, but not something that does much for me. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy of teaching? What does it do me? If I just walk up to you and start speaking in tongues in your face, what good does that do you? Now, you got to remember who he's talking to, Corinth. And Corinth is the home of the mantic prophetesses. And these people are speaking in tongues all the time in their pagan rituals. And so one of the things that he's trying to do is to keep that out of the church. Because what happens is these people are coming to know the Lord and they're bringing their pagan stuff into the church with them. And so one of the things that happens with these pagan rituals is people in a very disruptive, interruptive way will start shrieking in tongues. And one of the things that we learned is the Holy Spirit is orderly. It's not like, you know, God's trying to bring a message to people and somebody's supposed to get up and start yelling and screaming in tongues. All that does is call attention to them or, worse, the devil, as opposed to the message that's going on. So Paul is addressing this here largely because of that. Yet even lifeless things Excuse me. Reason I didn't bring the guitar, Pam, is because if I start singing, I would just be coughing.
About that.
Yes, even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? So if someone gets up with their guitar and just starts banging away, stupid Saturday Night Live type comedy things that we're used to seeing over the years is Chevy Chase or Steve Martin just sort of getting a guitar and just start wanging on it and singing silly, stupid stuff. And you know how they are. It's as nuts as they want it to be. And if someone, starts playing the piano and they have no ability to chord, and they don't... we get Bob on Sunday morning, for instance, those of you who are around the 8 o'clock class, Bob Denham, 8 o'clock service. Bob Denham, he can play... excuse me. He can play any hymn in the hymn book from memory. And he sits down and he almost never misses a note. But the moment he does, you know it. The moment he just hits the slightest note, you know it, because there's a flow in the rhythm, and as soon as he misses a note, it sticks out. It's odd, whatever. He has an incredible gift, if you've ever been with him. So he says, even lifeless things like flutes or harps or pianos or guitars, in producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? How will anybody know? If the bugler, for instance, blows reveille instead of taps, we're confused. If he blows taps instead of reveille, we're confused. If he blows retreat instead of charge, we're confused. Or if he just blows jazz in the middle of the battle. I just went there, hon. Thank you.
Okay.
You. I knew where you'd gone.
Where you need them.
Yeah. I got a pocket full, but thanks.
Okay.
I knew what you'd done. If the bugler, right in the middle of the battle decides to have a little jazz session, combo, it totally disrupts what everybody's trying to do. It brings confusion. For the bugle produces an indistinct sound. Who will prepare himself for battle?
That's interesting. I used to think, this is horrible trying to admit, but I would think, God always wants us to sing to him and to play music for him. And I thought, isn't that pretty arrogant? that he wants us to always praise him. I thought that was pretty arrogant. But then, I'm being honest.
That's fair.
But then I realized that when you do start singing to him and you do start praising him, it's like it opens a channel.
Yes.
So you get it back.
Yeah.
That's why he wants to do it.
I'm going to stand back for a minute just because that's probably why I'm coughing.
He does something for us.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Or another place that he's enthroned on the praises of his people. And the thing about praise and worship is that when we worship and praise God, he comes to join us. It's actually his invitation to come. We talked about the Holy Spirit being a gentleman. God will not force his presence upon us. And when we praise him and we worship him, it invites his presence. So when he tells us that we need to praise him and worship him, it's because in his wisdom as a parent, he knows that there is a huge benefit for us in that. It's kind of like you saying to your children, if you will just obey me, you will have a very happy life. And they're going, well, you're just all about yourself, because you just want me to obey you, like you're some sort of a god, And that's their viewpoint. Their viewpoint is that you want them to skip the freedom they have to do what they want to do, steal their fun, you know, and you're just saying, if you just obey me, if you just do as I advise you, buy into my wisdom, my logic, you'll be a happy camper for doing that. But you weren't the first person to ever think that, that God's arrogant because he asked us to pray.
I'm glad you said that out loud because I thought that myself.
Well, I really did. And it was funny because I really had trouble with it. But then I realized what the whole thing was about.
Well, you know, we have this constant conversation about our need for an intimate relationship with God. And how the love relationship is a metaphor for the relationship we're supposed to have between us and God. And the closest metaphor for worship is the sweet conversation that people have in intimacy, where they're speaking to one another and sharing how much they care for each other and that sort of thing. That is given to us to teach us how our relationship with God is supposed to go in terms of our time together. That's why the Lord has such heavy boundaries around human sexuality, because it's meant to teach us something that's extremely important. It's not because God is a Puritan from Boston. you know that if your husband, for instance, if it's an occasion, or maybe not even an occasion, and they, or your wife, and they go, you know, they come in and they go right past you. They don't sit and they don't talk, and they get on what they're doing. They go watch their thing. They grab a beer and watch their television, whatever. They don't ask how your day was. You know that they missed an opportunity to really share a very nice moment, a very nice time. And if they were to say to you, you know, well, what can we do to make our relationship better? You might say something, well, why don't you stop once in a while and just tell me you love me? Now, that might sound arrogant, too. Yeah. See, that'd be like you telling them, what you need to do is praise me, hon. You know, if you would praise me. But what you're actually saying is if you want to turn on the kind of loving response inside of me that will allow me to really pour myself out to you, then what I encourage you to do is to praise me, spend some time with me, focus on me.
Say thank you.
You know? Pardon?
Say thank you.
Say thank you. That's right. If someone says to you, how do I get you to, you know, be a nice person to me or whatever? You know, if they really, maybe they're just stupid. You know, I mean, after all, you married a man. So, you know, maybe they're just dumb and they don't understand. And you're just saying, look, the truth is that most people's sex education is woefully short and slim. Most of us got none. And God knows that. It's always been that way. And so it's sort of designed that we teach each other how to love each other. That's just sort of the way it's been. That's just sort of the way it is. We teach each other how to love each other. And so in the process of intimacy, we have to teach each other, these are the things that bless me. Not only the things that bless me, but they're the things that make me want to bless you. So this conversation of mutually helping each other understand how to make this combined experience a wonderful experience. Well, that's really what God's doing when he's saying, if you will learn to praise me, if you will thank me in good times and bad, if you will come to me, if you'll do this and if you'll do this and do this, we will have a grand time. We will have a really good time. But if you don't do those kinds of things, you will not unlock in me the kind of response that you would really like to have. And if you do those kinds of things, you can unlock in me the kind of response that will amaze you, that beyond even what you thought you could have. So, yeah, it looks sort of self-serving for God to say that, but God knows we need training. I mean, we are not naturally good lovers of God, and so it's in that spirit that it's given. But it's also in the spirit of one lover telling another lover how to help that lover love them back. Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
quiet. So also you, unless you utter by tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is being said? Mm-hmm. You're laughing at me back there, Miss Nancy.
I said, how did you go from prophecy to sex? I mean, it was...
I'm a man. No, actually, I was answering her question about...
And I have a 15-year-old upstairs.
What?
I have a 15-year-old upstairs.
Yeah, I know. But I did look around the room.
I'm sure he's not listening to us.
Oh, I'm sure. He's studying hard.
Would his ears
be
listening?
I've seen some really sweet things in movies over the years where the young girl, the young boy doesn't really know what to do because they're getting ready to get married, and they like on a House on the Prairie kind of a show or something, and they'll ask their parents, and you know, nobody gives each other a blow-by-blow description. They go, just, you know, do what comes natural, do what makes them happy. They'll tell you what you need to do. I mean, those are the kinds of answers that are really the right answers. You know, some of you go, well, all right, here's the chart on the ball. Okay, now this is this, and this is this, and you need a, and then, you know. That kind of lost its romance, you know?
Here it goes again.
All right. For you will be speaking into the air. If you speak in tongues to someone, how will they know what's spoken? You'll be talking into the air. Remember, he's trying to speak to these people with their romantic, prophetic styles in Corinth. And some of you who have been involved in scenarios where there were charismatic things going on and expressed, well, that really scared me, or that seemed weird to me, or whatever, that's what your response was. What in the blazes was that?
Wayne, when you say that people that are charismatic and raised in the charismatic church...
Or Pentecostal, yeah.
Everyone speaks in tongues. Why is it, do you think, that we don't encourage one another then to speak in tongues? If it does add... if in speaking in tongues, it blesses us.
Yeah.
And it increases our communication, you know, openness of communication. Is it pride? Is it...
No. I think I go back to what Nancy was asked the question, how did I get from there to sex? Most people, many, many parents, many, many people down through the ages have been terrified of sex and what it can do. And rather than take the time to sit down and really explain to their children the wonder that God created in the whole sexual process and what it's properly used for and how it works, whatever, because they don't know how to do that, because they're afraid it'll lead to a lot of mistakes or whatever, they just go, don't do it. Don't do it. They just blow it off. Someone once said, and I believe this, that it's easier to tame a wild horse than to resurrect a dead one. But some people are so afraid of life in the church that they'd rather... Some people's definition of a church is Arlington Cemetery. It's orderly, it's neat, never is heard a discouraging word. The church is, by definition, a labor room. It's messy, it's loud. And, you know, there are times of joy and there are times of sadness and whatever. But the reason why most people shy away from all this, most churches, is because there's so much emotion and runaway, out-of-control behaviors associated with it. And rather than take the time to really train people what's right and what's wrong, how you do this and how you don't, rather than take the time to confront those people who are in the flesh in what they're doing as opposed to in the spirit, it takes a lot of time to train nuance into people. It's just as easy to say, well, don't do that. We just don't do that here. that's just not part of what we do.
Because of the perception of being
out of control and noisy and disruptive and all that sort of thing. It takes a lot of care and concern, love and relationship to teach people highly nuanced emotional responses. And so the problem is that too often in the past, the churches haven't had that kind of relationship with their people. People haven't had that kind of relationship with their God. You gotta remember that John Wesley and all of the people of his day in England who believed in a relationship with God were condemned as being enthusiasts. That was the word, enthusiasts. Too emotional. That their relationship with God, just on the basis that they thought they could talk to God and God would talk back to them, was too emotional. So the entire British and not just the British but other European cultures said that a relationship with God that was emotional was evil. What we really needed was one that was ordered and structured and formalized.
And it was probably considered to be of the spirit world and not
anything. Well, yeah, it was considered to be evil. It's a demonic. Mm-hmm. You have to remember that people accused Jesus of doing things by Beelzebub that were outside of the pale of what they thought was religious behavior. It's been fairly common down through history for church people to call charismatic behavior demonic. And that's sad because, you know, it's not nice to label the Holy Spirit as demonic. So,
I really have trouble with people that take it even a step further to say that the spiritual gifts existed back when Jesus was around, but no miracles happen today.
Yeah.
Tongues don't happen today. I mean,
that's called dispensationalism, and it's actually taught in seminaries.
I was speaking to a seminary graduate that was telling me all this. And I just looked at her and I said, you don't believe in miracles? You don't think God does miracles? Let me understand this straight. Our God, you don't think he's capable of miracles? And they told me, no, they didn't think that happened.
Well, the other thing you have to remember, too, is that very often the people in a culture who find God in very living in emotional ways are the poor and the displaced and the downtrodden. Mm-hmm. People who have desperate need for God, who have nothing to lose, they have no pride to protect. And when they begin to interface with God, whoever hears this tape is going to have a horrible time.
Yeah, you might have to stand up.
I didn't do this Sunday because I was standing up. When they, when they're seeking the Lord and desperate to find God, and they find God in a very emotional and loving and sincere and genuine human way, and their response is very emotional, loving, genuine, sincere, human, they've discovered a way to relate to God that God wants to relate to them. But you've got a whole society that doesn't want anything to do with that. They want formalism. They want religion, not relationship. And so we have one of two things you can do when you see God at work. You can either agree with it and change, or you can come against it and call it evil. So it is fundamentally true on the one hand that charismatic people have gotten out of control over the years. People have gotten overly emotional. People have abused the power of the charismatic gifts. It's also fundamentally true that people have rejected God on the basis of rejecting those gifts because they didn't want to deal with that. If you take in a nephew to raise, your sister's child, and he's a snot-nosed brat and he's been living in the gutter and everything like that, and he's angry and mad and the whole nine yards. You can bring him into your house, and within a month you can have him locked away in a boarding school where they'll beat him really hard. Or you can take the time to roll up your sleeves and love this kid and work with him and spend all the time that it takes, and lots of pain it takes, to go bail him out of jail and talk with him through the stuff. To love him and to save that kid takes a lot of hard work. To control him is far easier. And that's the way it always is about everything. Churches have lost their own spiritual relationship with God. And very often what they've done is condemn anybody else who had one. Yep. And they point to the fact that these people who have one are not orderly. Or they are drunks and drug addicts and prostitutes and people from the street. And they go, well, that can't be right. You know, that can't be right. So, Nancy and I are quite interested in order. And we know how to operate in an orderly church. We want order, but we also know how to operate in the power of the Spirit. And I will tell you that it's way too expensive to give up the power of the Spirit just for the sake of order. That'd be like when people used to say, well, you know, they've been married 10 years, they don't need all that emotion anymore. You know? Well, it's way too expensive to give up the emotional relationship just for the sake of some order. Yeah. Oh, yeah. When Nancy and I met the Lord, we met the Lord in a charismatic church. So, if you meet the Lord in a charismatic church, they're going to teach you how to function as a charismatic. It's going to be thought of as normal, you know, and you're going to be encouraged to it, and you're going to have people who are in all stages of development. You're going to have some people who are just neophytes who are just stumbling around and making up half of what they're saying, and you're going to have people who are very skilled at walking with the Lord in charismatic ways and are quite mature at it. And you're going to see a lot of things that are just really, really beautiful, and you're going to see some things that are just really, really childish. One of the places where the charismatic gifts have flourished is in the black community. And that goes back to even the days of the slaves. Because of the extraordinary emotional destruction of their lives. And, of course, you know, the typical attitude of the plantation owner was that they were children. They were cute. And, you know, there was a lot of ugly things said about the way they did this or they did that or they sang or whatever, you know. If you think about some of the old spirituals and what they're saying, you know, yet we want to do an Amos and Andy version of them, you know. So.
I think mainly we were just told that the gifts of the Spirit were for us today, as well as the early church. And
yeah.
Nobody forced anything on us. They just encouraged us to study the Word and see what it said. And when you read it like what we're reading, it says, Paul said, I wish you'd all speak in tongues. So we would just pray.
There was no policeman running around going, are you speaking in tongues? I mean, there was nobody. There was nobody saying, what, you know, you pray for any miracles or.
Don't you think we shy away from things we just don't understand?
Of course.
Sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, of course. Of course. And I think it's also fair to say that many, many pastors have had more trouble in their church over charismatic gifts than they have over many, many other things. And so for that reason, they have just put a lid on it and say, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. If you start that here, you'll have to leave. In 1970s, when we met the Lord, all of the decent churches were throwing their charismatics out. They were excommunicating. The Baptists were excommunicating their charismatics. The Presbyterians were excommunicating their charismatics. The Methodists were pretty liberal about it, but the mainline churches were throwing, the Lutherans, they were throwing their charismatics out. And as the charismatic movement went along and developed strength, it was the fastest growing movement of its day. And went along to develop strength. There began to be these groups called Lutheran Charismatics, or Charismatic Lutherans, or Baptist Charismatics, or Anglican Charismatics, Presbyterian Charismatics. And so there would be people who were Presbyterians, and they would gather together as Charismatics and be Presbyterian Charismatics. So they would maintain the doctrinal positions of the Presbyterianism, but all this sort of thing. So in 1984, I guess it was, we all met. There was a huge big confab at Kemper Arena in Kansas City, Missouri. And thousands upon thousands of charismatic people came from all over the country. And we had these big meetings every night of the whole group. But during the day, the charismatic Baptists met in this meeting room, the charismatic, and they had their conferences and their... And each group had their own major speakers, their teachers, their heroes, you know, their, you know, Dennis Bennett among the Episcopalians, and Roy, what's his name, among the Baptists. And all the various denominational groups that were charismatic had their speakers and stuff. There were a whole group of us who were non-denominational, because as we came together in churches, we sort of either came together from multiple churches, there was no emphasis on any particular one, or we came out of no church background at all. Because the charismatic movement was actually going out and leading a lot of people off the street into God. So they had no doctrinal background at all. The Baptist charismatics were the huge ones the Catholic charismatics were the huge ones, because the charismatic movement started at Duquesne University and moved to Notre Dame.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Back when?
60-something, four, maybe. And just like we got Emmaus from the Catholics, we got charismatic movement from the Catholics as well. It was a charismatic movement that started the Catholics studying the Bible again. Anyway, we would meet in our subgroups during the day. Well, there was two groups of non-denominational charismatics. There were those who were really free-flowing in terms of their structure, and those who were all committed together for the purposes of accountability. So what would happen is if you belong to one of those groups, your pastor would be under the oversight of a group of pastors who would make sure that he stayed straight, because in the charismatic movement were a lot of abuses. There were men with having sex with women, and there were money things and whatever. And you remember the Jim Baker stuff all comes out of the charismatic movement. All of that, the Jimmy Swaggart, all of that kind of stuff. All those people were charismatic. So all those kind of scandals that you see, Oral Roberts and his thing about God will kill me if I don't raise $1 million by Friday. All of that's from charismatic groups. So in order to maintain some accountability, a number of the charismatic leaders got together and submitted themselves to one another in a big group. We were known as non-denominational B, the ones who were committed together. And our leadership were at the very top were Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, Don Basham, Ern Baxter, Derek Prince, John Poole, number of people. And we're the largest single group of the charismatics that are out there. And we had an emphasis on covenant relationship and discipleship. Those were our emphasis. Now, later on, when I became a Methodist, as it were, what I found out is the vast majority of all the things we emphasized were actually Wesleyan. That Wesley's teaching was what basically drove most of the doctrinal positions that we saw. Because in our group, you have both Presbyterians and Baptists and Lutherans all together. So the idea of once saved, always saved as a sort of stock denominational principle was that didn't hold, because you would have as many people who had been raised on that as people who had not. So consequently, we wound up sort of finding what we didn't come in with fixed doctrinal structures. We had fixed denominational structures like salvation through Christ, substitutional atonement, virgin birth, you know, those kinds of things. The kind of things that are necessary to be Christians. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So we agreed around all those kinds of things with among ourselves and also with everybody else. There were charismatic groups that were anti-biblical. Like, for instance, there was a handful of charismatic Mormons. But the problem is that the Mormon structure is in and of itself not fully Christian. And so that led to a certain amount of issues, number of issues or whatever. Because the charismatic movement was all evangelical. Yeah. Oh. In fact, one of the things that we were taught is, and the Bible says, that the same death on the cross that gave us our salvation gave us our healing. By His stripes you are healed. So we were taught to expect to be healed every time. We prayed for healing all the time. And we had the same level of success. Well, actually had more level of success than most people. And that we saw a lot of healings. We also saw people not get healed. But you've heard me say we're healed by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. So we weren't destroyed by the fact that we prayed and someone did not get healed. But if they didn't get healed, it wasn't because we didn't pray. And it wasn't because we didn't fast. And it wasn't because we didn't provide a great deal of focus. And it wasn't because we didn't expect it. Because we expected all those things. We had to learn that sometimes it just wasn't God's will. I mean, for instance, discover what Paul said. About three times he asked God to take this messenger from Satan away from him. And God said, well, my grace is sufficient. You'll just have to live with this, Paul. Because of the abundance of revelation, he said, I'm not going to take that away from you. I mean, one of the things that you develop an understanding of is that the closer we walk to the Lord, the more we become like the Lord, the more humble we must absolutely become. Because the more Christ-like we become, if we are not humble, all of a sudden we get to be Luciferian. We get to be like Lucifer, proud and arrogant of our spiritual beauty as opposed to handling it appropriately. The problem with sanctification is that sanctification out with pride leads you to Lucifer, not to Christ. You see what I'm saying? Because Lucifer was proud of his beauty. You know, how wonderfully made. You talk about him in Isaiah, you know, about how his sockets were all formed and how he was made with all these diamonds and rubies and whatever, and this is beauty. And his pride just raised itself up. So, one of the things that, you know, you see is that the more God helps you to become Christ-like, the more necessary it is for me to see my flaws and realize that the only reason that I'm at all Christ-like is because of God's grace and not because I've become Arnold Schwarzenegger in the spirit. You know, one of the problems you have with a bunch of charismatics that you see on television that usually turn people off is they want to be these muscled-up charismatic guys that everybody's supposed to admire. Like Benny Hinn, you know, who can lay his hands on somebody, or Ernest Ainsley, or some of these guys on TV who sort of pride themselves that they can pray for someone and they'll get healed, or they can do this and whatever. They're sort of marketing themselves as a charismatic giant. And
they've forgotten who's really the human.
Well, you know, the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God gives people gifts, but if He doesn't use them the right way, then they become detrimental. Like I said before, Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever saw in his life was Bill Clinton, because Bill Clinton has the ability to talk to you and convince you. He's very persuasive, and he's very sincere. And when you talk to Bill Clinton, he absolutely means everything he says at the moment he says it, mm-hmm. And he means it when he says it to you. He's sincere about it. And he's very winsome. That's a charismatic gift. That's a gift. And you can use that either, you know, Billy Graham said he'd been the greatest evangelist of our day. You know, had he chosen to use that. He wasn't being critical. He said he decided to go to politics. But if he had gone into evangelism, he had been the greatest evangelist of our day. There was just a comment that, you know, it was one of his comments on the presence, and he knew all that sort of thing. So, the charismatic gifts of God are great gifts to us. They're gifts that have to be well understood. They need to fit within boundaries, like human sexuality. They get outside of boundaries, they get to be abusive and problematic. You know, they're definitely biblical. So, people have done what people have done in the past. They said, well, I don't want any trouble with all this sexual stuff, so we're just not going to allow it. You know, we're just not going to allow it. Not going to talk about it, whatever. So what happens is it squeezes its way out through every crack and crevice trying to find an expression somewhere, because instead of sitting down and trying to really help somebody to understand what God has God wrought, we try to put a lid on it and close it down and whatever. And you know what? You can't stop a lemon from growing.
So does our church support the charismatic gifts?
We have
life?
The position is that people are, the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is true. These are true scriptures, and people are free to operate in charismatic gifts in their life. We have rules about what happens in church services, and that's absolutely appropriate. It would be totally inappropriate for me to get up in church on Sunday morning and bring a big message in tongues. The church is not prepared to handle it. It would bring more confusion than good. What?
Or maybe not be able to interpret it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just on a purely natural level, 18 people would be so distracted by that if Steve said anything good, they wouldn't know it anyway. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it would be disruptive. And God doesn't do that. So you can't have a church manifestation of charismatic gifts unless the church is prepared for that. And now, if I walk into a charismatic church, which is what they do every Sunday, and I'm the person on the outside coming in to visit, I'm just going to have to put up with the fact that I'm running into that because I've come into their meeting. But the Methodist Church has does not take a position against charismatic gifts.
But they don't support it.
Well, they would support healing.
Sweep under the rug and just don't mention it.
You mean in terms of teaching it and everything?
Yeah,
they would support healing and miracles, and they would support. The only thing you're really talking about is tongues, because they pray for healing and miracles.
It makes sense that they that the Methodist Church would take the position not to interrupt the church services. But if the biggest benefit from speaking in tongues is on a personal level, it looks like the church could take some initiative in teaching us how to go about seeking.
Yeah. Well, I guess, you know, they could also...
They don't even mention it.
Yeah, it's true. But, you know, to be fair, or to be equally critical, as it were, I mean, the church doesn't take a whole lot of time teaching you or us a lot of the Bible.
Oh, Pastor.
You got to remember that what the church does is it tends to stick to that very safe set of 12 things that it talks about, and the whole rest of the Bible goes unaddressed. Yeah. I mean, it doesn't talk to you, for instance, about casting out demons. Casting out demons.
Oh, yeah.
You know? there's a lot of things the church does not address. At the same time, though, if we were in a Baptist church and I was having this discussion in a Bible study, I could be out of the church by Monday.
Yes.
They would take a position that we're in a different dispensation, these things are no longer valid, and anybody who teaches them such is a heretic. They're not going to do that with me. The Methodist Church is not going to say that.
Well, like the Catholic Church, they don't really bring up speaking in tongues so much, mm-hmm. but I've gone to a charismatic movement over at St. Bridget's, you know, in the chapel, so they have it, and they have their group, and, you know, they would invite you, you know,
The Catholic Church was was the most open denominational group to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit flourished in Catholicism. But the Catholic Church is open to a lot of things. They are by definition a very open church. You know, the idea, for instance, that you can pray the bones of St. Monica and this or that can happen, whatever. So the Catholic Church has been into mysticism and all manner of things that Protestantism down the years has just slammed a gate on. So
I guess my next question was, like in the Methodist Church, you wouldn't find a group of people within the body of the church that maybe are charismatics.
Well, you might find them somewhere in our denomination, a charismatic Methodist church.
Oh, okay.
I mean, and like I said, when we were getting to know the Lord, there were no charismatic Baptist churches, because if you were charismatic Baptist, you got thrown out of the Baptist church. So people would become charismatic churches, but they would have a Baptist background, so they would call them charismatic Baptists. But they were not received by the Southern Baptist Convention as a legitimate church. Whereas there were some legitimate charismatic Methodist churches.
But not charismatics within the Methodist Church.
Yeah, that's right. No, they
were part of the United Methodists?
Yeah, you could... If a church had a... If a Methodist church had a congregation that had a strong emphasis on charismatic gifts, they could still be a United Methodist church. That's... There was actually a couple of Presbyterian churches like that that were pretty famous. One of them was the Church of the Resurrection in Houston, Texas, where they were an inner city church that did an amazing work there.
You know, she brings up a good point, too, about the exorcism in the Catholic Church, because most churches wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole.
Yeah.
And anything Catholic, exorcism. You know, of all the gifts, I don't know if that's a gift, being
sure,
an exorcist or not, but, I mean, that's probably one of the ones that's the farthest out there.
Yeah. Well, and we've basically taken exorcism into the realm of psychiatry as a Western culture. But if you get outside the United States, you're still seeing. And missionaries deal with exorcism all the time, even Baptist missionaries.
Yeah. Talk about the danger of being out of control.
Yeah.
Ugh.
Yeah.
I mean, I really didn't know there was anything evil about exorcism until that movie, The Exorcist, came.
Yeah, and the problem with that is it gives a really twisted view of what it's really about.
No,
you know, nobody spins head spins around and vomits.
Really twisted.
You know.
Yeah. Oh, I
yeah.
got it.
However,
green vomit's okay, though. That's still.
Yeah.
However, I have heard a deep male voice come out of it. Small 8-year-old female child.
Oh,
so it's not like all that's there. But it's not typically how it manifests. But what we typically do today with exorcism in all the denominations is try to deal with it as a psychosocial issue. And then when you run into, if you run into a situation where that doesn't work, then the Catholics and others try to bring to bear spiritual exorcism as a mechanism. Once again, with exorcism, you get a lot of abuses. I mean, you get people who eventually think that bad breath is a demon, you know. You need to cast out a demon of halitosis, you know. I mean, it gets crazy, you know, people...
Ghostbusters.
Yeah. So...
It is amazing, though, how the church, as a general rule, as you say, keeps to a certain number of benign, if you will, topics... or ones that won't cause controversy within the church that would create problems to have to deal with. It's easier to deal with.
Don't smoke, drink, or chew and run around with girls that do.
Yeah.
I mean, those are thematic, acceptable things. And,
mm-hmm.
you know, then you have, we're going to talk a lot about money, whether it's on official Money Sunday or just all the time or whatever. And, you know, and they want to talk about politics because that's always a popular thing. They want to talk about psychological things, how to maximize yourself and that sort of thing. There's been a lot of that. What they don't want to do is just teach Bible. See, if you teach Bible, you're going to run into stuff like this.
Yeah.
And in the process of running it, so then you got to deal with it. You got to explain it, and it's kind of like, well, you know, let's don't teach Corinthians because.
Yeah. Look what you run into.
Yeah, look what you run into. And so, at any rate, I think that you what all of us should do is just ask the Lord to show us all the gifts that He has for us. But at the same time, we have to remember we should be asking Him also to show us all the ways we can become more Christ-like. So we're not just after Him for gifts, you know.